For some time back, Isabel's brother gave her a book in which to write up a family history. Who were our great-grandparents? Where did they come from? How and where did various family members meet? And how has that led to us and our children doing what we do today? In other words, it's a perfect job for lockdown. And almost immediately, as we tried to put this together, we realised just how little we really know. We've heard various family stories, but when it comes to putting it down on paper, it suddenly becomes very clear that there are gaping holes in what we thought we knew. But although our family backstory is only of interest to us and to our children, it is still significant. And although we can slot various members of the family together on a chart by relationships, we know nothing of what they were really like as people. They are simply names in little boxes. What did they believe? What were their hopes and fears? Were they gentle? Were they argumentative? We just cannot know. But the little we do know is still interesting. And I would suggest strongly that our studies in 1 Samuel were part of the backstory of where we enter the narrative here in 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we recognise the difficulty of Samuel's birth and upbringing as the last of the judges, who was called to rule the disparate tribes of Israel. We saw his disappointment with the people as they call out for a king like the surrounding nations. And we saw God's response, that it was not Samuel they were rejecting, but they were rejecting him as God. Yet God graciously gives them a king that appears to have all the right qualities. He's humble, he's brave, and he's prepared to listen to God's spokesman. Well, that's how it starts, but it very quickly goes downhill, and he becomes proud, arrogant, and only wants to know God when he thinks he can manipulate him into doing things to his own advantage. He's no longer even a good commander as he trembles before the Philistines. And paralleled with Saul's increasing failure as a king, we saw the gradual breakdown of his moral character. God takes the initiative and instructs Samuel to anoint a new king. David becomes the king-elect, who is called the man after God's own heart. And as the news leaks out, Saul becomes increasingly paranoid and irrational, hunting down David only to be stricken by remorse and then repeating the whole process all over again. And we close this last book with Saul being caught up in a hopeless war with the Philistines. He not only loses his life, but his sons, including David's closest friend Jonathan, they are all killed with him. David, meanwhile, has been fraternizing with the Philistines. But even they do not trust David to go into battle against his own people. So, cast out by the Philistines, David returns home to Ziklag, only to find that the Amalekites have sacked the town and carried off everything, including their wives, livestock, and wealth. The penultimate chapter of the first book detailed their rescue by David and his weary men. I do hope you had a chance to look at that video on the Bible Project. But if you haven't had a look, it is well worth going into it when you do get an opportunity. Because as we open 2 Samuel, we directly follow the events that follow from chapter 30 in 1 Samuel. But why is this such a significant moment? Why are the preceding events counted? Do I count them as a backstory? But to see this, we need to step back. In literal terms, we see this in the opening chapters, the king-elect waiting for the news of the battle on Mount Gilboa. But there is a much greater story unfolding here as well. David has now moved center stage. He is the coming king. God had always intended that there should be such a king. Going right back to Abraham, God had promised, "I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." The people had been wrong to demand a king, because their motives were wrong. But God had ordained that there would be a royal line, and that line would culminate in the true king, who would bring in a kingdom that was not limited by geography or national identity, but a kingdom of priests and kings who would serve the living God. Jesus makes it very clear throughout all the gospel accounts that it is he who is ushering in this kingdom. But this royal line starts in these opening verses this evening. That is why I think 1 Samuel is the backstory for the beginning of a kingdom that will never end. So as we turn to our text this evening, I intend looking at this under three headings. The king-elect is waiting in the first three verses. The character of the king in verses 4 to 12. And the judgment of the king in verses 13 to 16. We are so used to instant communications that we find it difficult to even think of having to wait on news. But this has been normal for most of history. It is only in very recent times that we have seen events unfold in real time. So David is waiting. He is still in Philistine territory, but spiritually and morally, he's in a very different place to when he originally fled there. He has been rejected by the Philistines. He has recovered all that the Amalekites have taken. But above all, he is still waiting for the news from the battle on Mount Gilboa. Although physically still resident in Ziklag, he has reached out to the leaders of the towns in the nearby Israelite cities. He's handed them out gifts. And although there must be every temptation for him to steal the crown for himself while Saul is away fighting, he knows that Saul has led Israel into a blind alley. But David still resists any such action and waits. And he waits. He waits for 2 days, but on the third day a man appears, and there is no need for him even to speak. He wears the clothes of mourning and desolation, torn and with dirt on his head. David, without jumping to any conclusions, carefully questions the man. The man has come from the battlefield. He's qualified to speak. It's not hearsay. It is a report from the front line. But still, David takes time and care. And that brings us to the character of the king. David then questions this man in detail. We know the actual events of Saul's death from the accounts in the last chapter of that last book of Samuel. The end of the first book of Samuel. And as we hear the Amalekites report, we immediately see significant discrepancies arising. David naturally does not have our inside knowledge, but he continues to question the man. He questions him right in front of his face. And the defeat of the Israelites is shocking. But David is far more concerned for Saul and for Jonathan. They are the ones that are central to him. He needs to know just what has happened to them. And it would certainly appear that this man has been very close to Saul when he was wounded as his account is very superficially similar to what we already know. He knows Saul was not killed outright, but severely wounded. He would appear to know that he told his armor bearer to kill him. But here he substitutes himself for the armor bearer. He places himself as central of the focus, claiming to be the one to kill Saul at his own request. Surprisingly, he makes no secret of the fact that he's an Amalekite. The ancient enemies of Israel and of Saul and David in particular. He's brazen, and he quite obviously expects to be rewarded by bringing Saul's crown and armlet to David. He must have been completely thrown by David's response. Far from celebrating Saul's death, David and his men are distraught. They tear their clothes, they mourn, they weep, and they fast. Standing there clutching the baubles of kingship, the Amalekite must have suddenly realized how much he had misjudged the character of this king-elect. Out of jealousy, hatred, spite, and ungodliness, Saul took away David's family, his home, career, security, and the best years of his life. And he remained unrepentant to the very end. Yet still, David mourns and weeps. This clearly demonstrates that hatred, bitterness, and unforgiveness are chosen. They are not imposed on us. As much as David did against him, David chose to become better rather than bitter. He is not a man out to grab the kingship at the first opportunity, but a man who waits a bit for it to be granted to him, even after all these years. Even by the very God who has proved so faithful. Remember his words to his men when they had Saul at their mercy. The Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. He has such a high regard for the Lord's anointing. For better or worse, God has appointed Saul to the position of kingship, and David will not grab the crown for himself. We have seen David have his wobbles at various times during our previous studies, but ultimately, he is a man who entrusts himself and his future into the hands of the God who has proved so faithful. His character has been forged in the many years of adversity, and that is no accident. This has been part, a very painful part, of God's preparation for him to take on the task of kingship. And Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says that that is to be our experience as well. He says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Amalekite has no understanding whatever of the character of this king. He has no understanding of the relationship between David and his God. Consequently, he makes the fundamental mistake of thinking that David will respond as he would himself. That mistake will have fatal consequences. Because as we see in the final verses of this passage, we will see the judgment of the king. Twice the man says he is an Amalekite, and he also claims to be a sojourner. As such, he should have respected the authority and sanctity of the office of the king. Saul's armor bearer certainly did, and was prepared to kill himself rather than take the king's life. David is so appalled at the actions of this man that he will not be complicit in them. He has the man executed immediately on the basis of his own words. He has convicted himself. Doubtless this man thought he would be honored for his duplicity, but he is killed for having claimed to have killed Saul, even though we know that that was a lie. But this is the terrible consequence of failing to understand the character of the king. So what are we to draw from this? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Please turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 19. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 11. And it's Jesus speaking, of course. And it says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want to have this man rule over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There is a close parallel between this passage and these opening verses in 2 Samuel. In both accounts, we have a man about to receive his kingship. And in both of these accounts, we have another man completely failing to understand the character of the king. In both of these accounts, the man is judged on the basis of his own claims, even though those claims are false. In this second account, Jesus is speaking of himself. He is leaving to receive the kingdom. He is the king elect, and he will return to bring in his kingdom of perfect justice. The man is completely wrong. Far from wanting interest without a deposit, or a harvest without sowing, this man has been gifted 3 months' worth of wages to use and to invest. But he has no understanding of the character of the king. But Jesus does not challenge his wrong thinking. He merely judges him according to his own words. And this is significant for all of us. Jesus is the Word. It is he who reveals the whole character of God. Everything we know of God is revealed in its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as David ushers in the kingdom that will be fulfilled in Christ, so we see the outline of the nature of the true King. We live in a time when we are almost overwhelmed with information. There is an opinion about everything, but we are called to be discerning. Who are we listening to? What is guiding our actions? In a Christ-rejecting world, much of what we hear, read and see is going to reject anything that respects the teaching and authority of God's anointed King. If we do not recognize Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, we put ourselves in as much jeopardy as that ancient Amalekite. We too will completely misunderstand the character of the King that will ultimately hold us to account for all that we say. We will condemn ourselves by our own words and our own actions. But it doesn't have to be this way. Just as in the parable, there is blessing for those who respect and obey the word of the King, so there is blessing for everyone who acknowledges Jesus as their true King. This is the whole purpose of God. He is not a God waiting to condemn as many as possible to hell, but a God who graciously holds out the gift of free salvation. The Bible emphasizes this. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we said at the very beginning, it is God that takes the initiative. Unlike our family tree, we not only know the structure of this kingdom, but we know the character of the King. We sing it, don't we? The King of Love, my shepherd is. The question still remains, do we know this King? If you want to know more, please do contact Sean, George or myself, and we would love to discuss it further with you. Let's pray. Father, as we would look at these passages together, we're very conscious, Father, how black and white they are. This is not a question of shades of grey. You see things in perfect righteousness. You see things as they really are. And Father, you're completely capable of knowing not only what we say and what we do, but our very motives for doing it. So Father, we would come in humility before you. We know what we are. Father, we're very aware, even as we confessed what we are and saying the Lord's Prayer together, Father, we're very conscious of our need of a Savior. And Father, we can indeed say, what a Savior that we have in Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, it is for that we give you praise, thanks for your great gift of love to us. And we ask this, pray this, in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.